I have a question, and understand before you answer, this is a trick question, as most of my questions are. How many of you want God to be on your side? Okay, good. I'm glad you answered like that. And we sing songs about that, and we just did. You know, whom shall I fear? We have the God of angel armies on our side. But we're going to start out, normally we look at scripture and I give you a point, but we're actually going to start with the point this week. And this week's main point is this. It is more important for me to be on God's side than for God to be on my side. So I told you that was a trick question, right? We sing songs about God being on our side, and sometimes our prayer life actually centers on God being on our side, right? We have to get God to see things from our perspective, whether we're praying about an illness or an opportunity or anything. We want God to be on our side. When we have a cultural argument, or oftentimes a political argument, it's often about whose side is God really on, right? But it is more important for us to be on God's side. So we're starting a new sermon series that'll carry us all the way through September and October, and it's called Little Books, Big Messages. Now, these are the books in the Bible where if you were just skimming through your Bible, especially if it was new, you might miss them because the pages are probably stuck together. They're only a chapter or two long. They're only a page or two long. Most of them, if you're like me when I started studying for this, I had to use the index to find it. There's no shame in that, okay? When you turn to the book of Nahum, when we get started here in a minute, use the index. It's okay. There's no judgment here. But we're going to look at the little books in the Bible because they carry some really big or some really powerful truths. So Nahum was a minor prophet. Does anyone know why they called him a minor prophet? Because he was not old enough to vote. That's man, they didn't laugh at that last service either. It's going to kill at 11. You'll see. No, he was. There it is. It just takes a while. Minor prophet. So the minor prophets are called such just because their books are a little bit smaller. But there's still a lot of really interesting, really powerful truth in the minor prophets, such as Nahum. When we're talking about this idea of being on God's side, God's being on our side, Abraham Lincoln, right in the middle of the Civil War, when kind of dealing with this great calamity in our nation's history, and, you know, whose side was God on? Was God on the side of the North? Was God on the side of the South? Abraham Lincoln was quoted as such. It says, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." And that's kind of what this book focuses on, is you have two groups of people, both which were on, at one point, God's side. Both of whom probably wished God would be on their side in certain situations. Now, if you're asking yourself, where have you seen Nahum before? Has anyone ever been to In-N-Out Burger? They're not here, you have to go west. But In-N-Out Burger, anybody? Seriously, we've got to take a field trip, okay? If you go like Texas to the west, there is a little place called In-N-Out Burger. It's a picture of their double-double. And it is delicious. You have to go. Like, everybody just go home, book a ticket to Arizona, California, Nevada, go to In-N-Out Burger, and then come back and tell us about it next week. They are so good. I'll give you a note for work. But In-N-Out Burger actually prints Bible verses on all their wrappers, all their boxes, all of their cups. That's kind of a neat thing that they do. And if you look at the back of the wrapper of a double-double, you have Nahum 1:7 on the bottom. Now, why in the world would somebody put that on a burger? We're going to find out what that verse says and a lot others. But In-N-Out Burger, tell them John sent you. The book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh." Now, we don't know a lot about Nahum. We know that his name means comfort, so he was speaking a prophecy of comfort to God's people. We know he was from Elkosh. The only problem is we don't know where Elkosh was, so that kind of puts us right back at square one. But he's writing a prophecy to the people of Nineveh. Now, what other, feel free to yell out your answer, what other book in the Bible focuses on Nineveh? Jonah, right? That's where we're most familiar with Nineveh. So Nahum could actually be called AKA Jonah Part 2, Revenge of the Big Fish. But if anyone remembers what Jonah was about, okay, the people of Nineveh were wicked. The people of Nineveh were evil. They were also particularly evil toward God's people. Now, Jonah, being a prophet, being a Hebrew, did not like the Ninevites very much at all. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians did horrible, awful, violent, unspeakable things to all people, specifically the Hebrew people. God tells Jonah, I'm going to destroy the Ninevites. You need to go preach to them and preach repentance. Jonah says, I don't want to go. He ends up in a fish. You know how that story goes. He has an epiphany of sorts in the fish. He comes out of the fish, and he goes and preaches to Nineveh, and Nineveh repents. The king puts on sackcloth and ashes and acknowledges God, the Jehovah God, to be worthy, and so they have this entire revival in the country. And actually, if you read to the end of the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, Jonah hates that. Jonah hates that they were spared, hates that they repented, because he kind of wanted to see his enemies destroyed. So Jonah would have loved Nahum, okay, because it's been about 100, 150 years, and over the course of time, people forget, and generation after generation had failed to tell the stories and share the stories, and so Nineveh was right back to their wicked ways. They were still evil. They were still conquering people. They were still acting outside of what God had for them. So if you recall this time in Old Testament history that we've talked about before, there's two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Nahum is prophesying to the southern kingdom, that is the kingdom of Judah, okay? And he's prophesying concerning Nineveh. This is about 100 years, 150 years at most, after Jonah prophesied. So they repented a long time ago, but then over the course of time, they forgot. Now, if you look at this story, it can kind of seem like, you know, maybe God was on Nineveh's side, and then now he's not, and God was on Judah's side, and now he's not. But this isn't a story about God switching sides. This is a story about people not staying on God's side. So the book of Nahum continues, chapter 1, verse 2 says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging in wrath, for the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." So Nahum starts off by just kind of describing the character of God. And he starts off with something that we kind of land on, and this is all throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, and we get hung up on this a lot, because he starts off and he says that God is a jealous God. And that's such a negative connotation to it. And you know, why in the world would we want a jealous God? That doesn't sound like anything positive at all. But you see, our jealousy, our envy is corrupted by something that is not corrupted by God, and that is sin. Our jealousy is corrupted by sin. We are jealous because we are selfish. We are jealous because we crave things and desire things that aren't ours, that we didn't earn, that we shouldn't have. God is jealous because he is unequaled. In fact, the Hebrew word for jealousy means to be zealous, and zealous just means passionate, to be passionate for one's own possessions. To be passionate for one's own possession. So when God is described as being jealous, he is simply saying, you are mine. You are mine. And there is no rival in this relationship. You belong to me. Now, when we describe God as a jealous God in that context, like, I kind of want that relationship, right? I want the God of the universe to say, you are mine, and there is no rival in this relationship. Suddenly serving a jealous God doesn't seem like such a bad thing. So it says that God is a jealous God, and he's speaking against his adversaries. He says he will wipe out his adversaries. Now Nahum is written to two audiences. It's written to the bad people, the people of Nineveh. This is what's going to happen because you're evil. But it's proclaimed in Judah. Judah is God's people. And so they're overhearing the prophecy, so to speak, or they're aware of the prophecy. And this is kind of akin, if you have siblings, you understand what this is like, right? Because your parents would never let you watch your siblings get punished, right? They always made you leave the room, but then you would kind of stand at the stairs and listen because you want to see what's going to happen to them, right? For one, because it usually was, you know, you liked seeing them get in trouble. I mean, let's just face it, that was just enjoyable. But you also wanted to see what it was they got in trouble for, to see when you did that thing, what the payment for the penalty was going to be. Like, well, I could do that too, because I can handle that. I mean, if grounded for a week, totally worth it, right? So you kind of, you watch and you listen for the punishment. And that's kind of what's happening here. He's preaching to two audiences. He's preaching judgment against Nineveh, but Judah is aware of it, and Judah has to be aware that these are the things that happen to God's enemies. So he says that he's a jealous God. He proclaims that he's going to wipe out their adversaries. He talks about God being slow to anger. God is patient. How many of you have experienced the patience of God? How many of you are sitting right here today and not somewhere else because God is patient with you? And God oftentimes is very lenient with you and slow to anger, and we don't always get what we deserve immediately. So he's just describing these attributes of God's character. He says that the clouds are like dust on his feet. So he just describes this magnificence and this power. Going on to verse 7, the verse that's on the burger wrapper. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So there's two sides to these two verses. First and foremost, just this acknowledgement, even in, you know, this is a prophecy of judgment. Nineveh, you're going to get it. In fact, somebody asked me how I was going to preach an entire sermon on just three chapters of Nineveh, you're going to get it. But there's other stuff in there, right? The Lord knows who trusts in him, and there's refuge in the Lord. There's a story told about the great San Francisco earthquake, and it causes all this calamity and all this destruction. And this woman is being interviewed, and she says, God is good. It's like, how can you go through such an earthquake and say that God is good? And she says, it's just a reminder that I serve a God that can shake the world. So the Lord is a refuge. The Lord knows who trusts in him. And then verse 8 says that your adversaries, the adversaries Nineveh, will be an overflowing flood and make a complete end of them. Now, this prophecy happened. And then a few years later, Nineveh was destroyed. Anybody want to take a guess as to how Nineveh was destroyed? It's prophecy, folks. Come on, it practically writes itself. How was Nineveh destroyed? A flood. A flood. Now, this is a sidebar, and some of you will find this fascinating. Some of you give me 2 minutes. There is a secular Greek historian by the name of Xenophon. Starts with an X, Xenophon. I'm probably mispronouncing that. He wrote history of this time period of ancient history, and he describes the fall of Nineveh. Now, understand, Nineveh is not a Bible city. Nineveh was a great capital of the Assyrian Empire, which is an ancient empire. And he writes about the fall of Nineveh, the fall of the Assyrian Empire. And do you know how he described Nineveh being destroyed? Do you know how they were destroyed? One more time. By flood. Okay, now why is that interesting? Because the Bible isn't Bible stories. The Bible is stuff that happened, and then we look at ancient history and secular history written by Greek pagan scholars, and they confirm and affirm what the Bible says to be true. And that's just neat. That just because something was prophesied, something happened, and then other people who don't really have a dog in this fight wrote about it and confirmed it happened the way that the Bible says it happened. I think that's fascinating. If you don't think that's fascinating, hop back on board. We're jumping back into it. So Nineveh was destroyed by a flood. And in fact, Nineveh wasn't just destroyed. Nineveh was annihilated. They didn't find the remains of Nineveh until like the 1840s. Archaeologists finally discovered it. That's like a long time ago from 600 BC. I can't do the math in my head, but that's like it was completely annihilated. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. This is an important part of this prophecy against Nineveh, because Nineveh didn't fall because it was weak. Okay, God didn't probably, you know, I'm going to bring about destruction to this unincorporated dot in the road. And everyone goes, yay, you wiped out, you know, two sheds and a BP gas station, big deal. Nineveh was one of the most, if not the most, fortified cities in the entire world. It was a three-day walk to span Nineveh. They had towers, they had walls, they had fortresses. And the Bible says, though they are at full strength, and many, they will be cut down. And then there's kind of a reminder in here that though I have afflicted you, see, God was kind of using their adversaries as a means of discipline for his people, right? Because much like Nineveh, God's people chose not to be on God's side from time to time, hoping that he would remain on theirs. So Judah was experiencing affliction because of Nineveh, because of the Assyrian Empire, but God was using it to kind of refine and mold them. C.S. Lewis says it like this in a quote. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. And sometimes we have to experience pain to hear that voice. Sometimes the voice is loudest when we are being afflicted, when we are in pain. So he says, Nineveh's great, I'm going to wipe them out. And you're not going to be afflicted anymore. So he speaks comfort again to the people. And finally, verse 15 of chapter 1, it says, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So even in the midst of judgment, and they're overhearing this awful judgment, calamity that's going to come to Nineveh, there's this peace, and there's this comfort. There's this reminder to just, you know what, guys? I know you're conquered. I know you're overwhelmed. I know that you're oppressed. But just keep doing the things that God has asked you to do. Just keep doing the feast. Just keep doing the vows, the Old Testament stuff that we've talked about. They didn't call it the Old Testament. They just called it the stuff. But just keep doing the things that I've told you about. Because there's always these little glimpses in any Old Testament prophecy, these little glimpses of hope, these little glimpses that a better day is coming. These little glimpses, some people even consider this a what we call a messianic prophecy, because it kind of points to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament kind of points to Jesus, that one day there will be comfort. One day there will be peace. You just keep doing what you're supposed to do. So there's a few points that we kind of pull out of this as we look at the book of Nahum and this prophecy that comforts Judah but condemns Nineveh. First thing is, when things go my way, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is on my side. Okay, if we use our circumstances as the barometer as to whether God is on our side, that is faulty, faulty logic, because under that logic, Nineveh had God on their side, because Nineveh was awesome. All right, Nineveh was a tourist destination. Nineveh was where you wanted to be. Nineveh was where you wanted to live. Nineveh was where you wanted to work. But your circumstances are not an indication as to whether God is on your side or not. The Cubs didn't win the World Series a couple years ago because God was on their side. Okay, you didn't get caught from that thing you did, not because God was on your side. And I'm sorry, but your candidate didn't win because God was on your side. Using your circumstances in a broken world is never a clear indication as to whether God is on your side. A clear indication as to whether God is on your side is, are you on his? That is the only indication. Second thing, good works are not a means of God's grace. They are a response to God's grace. Now, this is important for us just as much as it was for them. Verse 15, he commands them. He says, keep your vows, keep doing the feast, keep doing the things I've told you to do. But that is not a prerequisite for God to destroy the Assyrians. You know, kind of get your act together, get yourself in line, clean yourself up, and then I will be your refuge. God's goodness is not conditional. Nahum 1:7 that says, the Lord is a refuge, a stronghold in a day of trouble. that is not conditional on what you do. Because he's done the same for us. He's extended grace and mercy to each of us. But not because we're deserving, and it is not a prerequisite of his goodness. He is good regardless of your good works. Paul says it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that one may boast." It's kind of breaking it down and says it like this: "Look, I know you. And if you could earn this, if you had to do something to get this, some of you would be impossible to deal with." All right? If there was a 12-step program and you could check off all 12 of them and that's when you achieve salvation, and there was some way you could deserve this, you guys would be impossible. And we see that. We see that throughout the temple system that over time got corrupted and disjointed, that there were things that people had to do, and so that system was manipulated so that some could boast that they were better, some could boast that they were Pharisees. And Paul finally straightens it out and says, this is by grace. This is strictly by the grace of God, so that you can't boast. Point number three, there is always hope, no matter how dark things may look. If you lived in Judah, the southern kingdom, or even a few years prior to this, if you lived in the northern kingdom, not a great life. You would have been oppressed. You would have been taken advantage of. You would have been conquered. You would have been exiled. When the strongest, mightiest, most fortified country in the world owns you, that is not a great existence. But even in these reminders of God's character and of God's judgment, there's always these glimpses of hope that peace is coming. That for those who stay on God's side, there is always hope. And that was applicable in 700 BC and 600 BC, and that's applicable now in the 21st century, because many of us, many of you, oftentimes we feel like we are conquered by our own personal Assyrian army. We feel like we are exiled by our own personal Babylonian empire. And whatever that thing is, that there's just so much darkness and there's so much fear, it feels like there's no hope. But the prophecy that proclaimed hope and peace and comfort is still alive today in our lives. And there is always hope for those who stay on God's side. And finally, the way I make sure that I am on God's side is by doing things his way. See, when I read the Old Testament, I see us. I see us in the 21st century, because the execution of our problems and the way we do things has been altered slightly over the course of years, but people are the same, and culture is the same, and society is the same. And God's people in the Old Testament found themselves in and out of slavery, in and out of exile, in and out of bondage, in and out of wandering, because of their just natural proclivity that's in all of us to do things their own way. We do that in prayer. Our prayer life is a shining example of sometimes we just simply petition God to bring him over to our side. God, I just need you to see this my way. I just need you to act according to my will. But choosing God's side requires us to yield control of our life to be on his side. This is shown to us and modeled to us and taught to us when our Savior was praying in a garden. Facing the pain and the shame and the humiliation of the cross, Jesus in Luke chapter 22, verse 42 says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It would have been very easy to pray a different prayer there. God, I have the Jewish council and the Roman government on this side, I would appreciate it if you were on my side. And Jesus says, "Look, I don't want to do this. I'm not looking forward to do this. If there's another way, if there's another side we can perhaps agree on, God. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And oftentimes when you find yourself in those personal moments, in your own personal garden, when you are conquered by your own personal Nineveh, when you are captured by the Assyrian Empire, instead of praying to bring God over to our side, we have to pray, not my will, but yours. God, what do I need to do to be on your side? Going back to the original point, it's more important for me to be on God's side than for God to be on my side. See, in every conflict, there's a side, and we've all been on these conflicts. You have a family dispute right now that you just need God to be on your side so that they can see that you're right. There's social calamity, and there's cultural disputes, and there's political disputes, and it's like, which side is God on? We have constant conflict. But through surrender, if we surrender our will, we assure ourselves that we are on His side. So what I'd like you to do today is just kind of bow your heads as we walk through a word picture. Each and every one of us has a thing. Your thing is different than mine, and mine is certainly different than yours, but we each have a thing, a conflict, a calamity, a Nineveh, a thing that we have a resolution that we have prayed and petitioned for. God, if you can just be on my side for this. And I would invite you to just kind of have that thing in your mind, have that thing at the front of your mind, whatever it is. And to yourself, out loud, in your spirit, whatever you're led, you say, not my will, but yours. That dispute in your family that you can't quite get people to see things your way, not my will, but yours. That work thing where you deserve something you're not getting, or perhaps you've gotten something that you didn't deserve, Lord, not my will, but yours. Those socioeconomic, political, cultural arguments that we oftentimes get in, and whose side is God on? Not my will, but yours. To be on God's side, we do the things that God has asked us to do, and we know through Scripture that the way to be on God's side is through an acknowledgement of what Jesus has done on our behalf. That at some point, we have to be in agreement that Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, for the forgiveness of my sins, and that He defeated death and He rose again. And the way to be on God's side is first and foremost to say, you know what, I believe that. And not only do I believe that, but I believe that was for me. I believe that happened for me and for you, for the forgiveness of our sins. And so oftentimes it just starts with a simple prayer. Lord, in my life, I don't want to be in charge anymore. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Surrendering our will, assuring us that we are on His side.